Welcome aboard. Welcome to round two of Severn Covenant Church. Crazy weather this weekend, yeah? Everybody else see that hail? Hailing. I had a sheet of ice in my backyard. I was praising God that I grew this beard. It's still an appropriate time for it. Hey, if you're here for the first time, my name's Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor around these parts. Fancy myself the pastor here. And I want to welcome you aboard. Thanks for joining us this morning. I'm excited for what we got. We are in week two now of a series out of the book of Colossians. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, if you brought your Bible. If not, no big deal. We'll have it up on the screens for you. But while you're flipping there, if you're flipping there, let me just kind of get us up to speed with what really Colossians is about. Colossians is a letter written by a man named Paul to a group of really young believers, young Christians who just became Christians, who really didn't have a solid grasp of what Christianity was to begin with. But what made their lives a lot more complicated is a lot of people in their lives, either inside or outside of their church, were kind of starting to add a bunch of ideas to the gospel and say that, you know, that wasn't really enough. And so really, Paul's main aim throughout this letter is going to be a huge theme all throughout this series, and we will be here for a while, is that the gospel is enough not only to make us right before God, but to carry us through life until we stand before God. And the thing about the gospel is when you try to add to it, you wind up taking away from it. So if you were here with us last week, I'll just recap that. We were in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We opened up the book, and really what Paul was doing last week is he opened up the letter to the Colossians to reassure them that the change in their life was real. And he writes and he tells them, you know, I've heard about the evidence of your life. And he tells them that evidence is their faith in Jesus, their love for each other, their hope in heaven. And he says that evidence sort of confirms for him that they are who they say they are, you know, for everyone that would doubt whether or not they really had a relationship with the Lord. And then he tells him where that change came from, where that evidence came from. He says that it comes from the gospel. And so last week, there were just two big ideas that we tried to bring from the air to the ground. Idea number one is real Christianity always produces real evidence. Always. And idea number two is that real change only comes from the gospel. So with that in mind, let's hop in our text today. Come on in. The water's fine. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It goes a little something like this. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we have not stopped praying for you. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Amen indeed. That's good news if I ever heard any. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. While I was looking at this text this week, the thing that's immediately kind of funny to me is in the original Greek, when Paul wrote Colossians 1, 9 through 14, it's one big sentence. And so that kind of makes it a little bit difficult to analyze and kind of divide up so you can understand what he's saying. So what I do when I try to read any of Paul's writings, once I get a grasp for what he's saying, I just try to back up as far as I can and look at the implications of what he's saying. And when I did that, it kind of opened up the meaning of the text for me. So follow my logic here. Last week, when we covered verses 3 through 8, what is abundantly clear is that Paul is already convinced that the people that he's writing to are Christians. There's no doubt in his mind. He talks about the evidence in their life and where that evidence came from. It came from the gospel. So Paul is convinced that these people are legitimately followers of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, what immediately caught my eye about this week's text is that Paul is basically saying, because he knows that, now he's praying for them nonstop, and he's praying about the lives that they would live, that they would grow, that they would develop, that they would mature, that they would go on to be what they're called to be. And that idea, ladies and gentlemen, brings us to our first idea today, and I only got two of them. Idea number one is this. Christianity is not an ending, it's the beginning. Let me bear that out a little bit and kind of tease that out. We'll camp here for a little while. The other day, I was in my office filling out cards for all of the parents who have recently had babies. And that took me about 14 hours to do, if you hadn't noticed. So while I'm considering hiring an assistant whose full-time job is, is uh, you know, is to do just that. It just got me thinking a lot about, you know, raising a child. And actually, after the service last week, I had the opportunity to head on down to the hospital and meet the brand new baby boy of two of my best friends. And I'll ask you guys the same question that I asked the first service. They kind of thought this was cute. I didn't even plan on it really being funny. But let me just ask you, when you have a child, is the work over or is the work just beginning? Yeah, it's not real tough. But really, the answer to that question is yes. Because in a sense, when you have a child, the work, you know, part of the work is over. The unbelievably horrible work that by the grace of God, this guy's never going to know, that we correctly term labor, that part's over. But in another very real sense, it's just getting started. So while I was filling out these cards and, you know, I visited my friends in the hospital, I just started thinking about, you know, my son, the endless well of sermon material that I call Everett. And he's rolling up on 2 years old in just a couple weeks here. And where did that go? Everybody told me that moved fast and buckle up. So it just got me thinking of all the work that's already gone into, you know, my little man's life and how far he's come. And, you know, he started off and he was, you know, state of total dependency. And now he's, you know, he's learned to crawl and hold a bottle and get up and down the steps and, you know, walk and talk. And he can follow basic commands. Now when his sister's crying, I tell him to go give her a binky, and he does it. That's pretty cool. And so now where we're at with Everett, we're on to deeper level issues. So here's where we're at over at my spot. We're working on two things, obedience and respect, which shockingly does not come naturally to a two-year-old. Just totally came out of left field, thought that was going to be like a one-week process. Nope. So we started disciplining little man. And so what we use over at our spot is the chair. So the deal is if he goes ham on somebody or, you know, whacks his mom or something crazy, then we put him in a chair for 60 seconds. And jokes aside, I hate doing that. Hate putting him in the chair because he doesn't like the chair. I don't like that he doesn't like the chair. And you know, everybody's upset. It's not a fun 60 seconds. Okay, anybody here use the chair? Was that like anybody else's thing? Got a couple hands up, all right. But the reason that I do this, and anybody who's, whether or not you've raised kids or not, you know that this is true. The reason that I do that is really for one thing. I have got to know that when I tell my son to do something, not only that he listens, but he listens the first time. And here's why. Here's one of a million different scenarios I could paint that becomes a really important thing. I was coming down Clark Station the other day, and lo and behold, a little kid, not a whole lot older than, and I saw what I expected to see. I saw his father come flying up behind him and lose his mind the way that I would have lost my mind, you know, if I saw my little man get that close to the road. So I think, you know, like the reason that I'm training my son, that I'm working with my son, that I'm disciplining my son is because I know that scenario could pop up in his life one day. I know that there could be a time when he's playing a little bit too close to the road, there's a car coming that he's not paying attention. I need to know in that moment that when I call him, he listens, and he listens the first time. And I, you know, there's a whole other slew of reasons I could cite why that's important. But as my son gets older, you know, the training's going to get higher and higher level, and it's going to get into things like character development and integrity and that sort of thing. And really, the goal at the end of the day is that I don't have to walk him through life holding his hand. The goal is that he gets enough wisdom and he gets enough, you know, fortitude, not only to know the right thing, but to do the right thing, so that he can, you know, grow and be a man and stand on his own two feet. And that, you know, that process called raising children, it's exactly what it is. It's a process. The Bible tells us to train up a child in the way that they should go, and that implies not only that it's going to take a lot of work, training, but it also implies that children are not going to naturally drift to the way that they should go. That's just not the way that human nature works. And I'm sure that anybody here, specifically you saints who have raised children through the teenage years, which I'll be gearing up for a whole lot sooner than I realize, I'm sure that what you could say amen to is when the child arrives, the work's not over, it's just getting started. So that's the point that I'm trying to make here. When a physical life begins, the work is really just getting started. And biblically, it's interesting, Jesus told a man named Nicodemus, when he explained what salvation was, he told Nicodemus for us, he called it being born again. So physically, when a life begins, it's nothing but work ahead of it. And really spiritually, when life begins, the same rules apply. So with that in mind, let me crack open this text again and kind of explain what I mean. In verse 9, Paul says, since the day we heard this, in other words, he's saying since the day he found out that these people in this town called Colossae were actually believers, he says, we have not stopped praying for you. The more that I thought about that, the more that it struck me. Like, since Paul found out they were believers, he hasn't stopped praying. And he's praying nonstop about the life that they'll live and the development that they'll see and all that kind of stuff. That's because for Paul, he'd never saw becoming a Christian, bowing your head, confessing your sin, giving your life to Jesus. He never saw that as an end in and of itself. He saw it as the beginning of something that was going to require a great deal of work and a great deal of effort. And what the Bible calls this is really, it's our sanctification. So the moment that we become followers of Jesus and we surrender our will to the Lord Jesus and confess our need for a Savior, this process called our sanctification begins. And that's a process that starts the day you become a believer to the day that you stand before God. And the whole idea, in this process that we call sanctification is that we would continually become more like Jesus in these verses. Not only that he's praying for these people, but he almost casts a vision for what he's praying for in their life. He casts a vision for what the Christian life should look like. And here's what he says. He says, "We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's the first thing Paul says he is nonstop praying for. So when Paul talks about the knowledge of God's will, what he's not referring to is this like this hidden piece of secret information that only, you know, the world's most spiritual people get after, you know, a week of fasting and staying awake in the woods or something crazy. That's not what he means there. What he's talking about by the knowledge of God's will is really, it's a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Jesus, all that he is and all that he means for this world. And Paul goes on and he explains what that wisdom is for. He says, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So for Paul, you know, having knowledge of God's will wasn't even an end in and of itself. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge that's meant to translate to a transformed life. So what you're reading in these verses right here is basically Paul casting the vision for what Christianity should look like in each and every one of our lives. What he's saying here in a nutshell is, the moment that I heard that you guys were really Christians, I've been praying nonstop that you would know God's will and that you do God's will. That's the overall, you know, if you want to reduce Christianity to anything else, it's knowing what God wants you to do, and it's doing what God wants you to do. Now, it's a useful kind of overview of Christianity, but it certainly leaves a lot of blanks to be filled in. So the next place my mind goes when I see something like that is, okay, that's the generalities, but what are the specifics? What are the mile markers of what Christianity is supposed to look like? And, you know, I find it interesting. When you have a child, you know, you go for routine doctor's appointments. And in those doctor's appointments, the doctors tell them whatever, they should be doing this. So really what Paul gives us next, it's actually four milestones of what Christianity is supposed to look like for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to throw them up on the screen here. It's four things. The first milestone for us as God's people is that we would be bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, that we would be growing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, that we would be being strengthened with all power. And then fourthly and finally, giving thanks to the Father. I just want to pause here and highlight something that's worth highlighting. Try, if you can, this is what I always like to do, try to get yourself into the shoes of the Colossian church. These are people who have, you know, they don't have access to the complete Word of God like we do. They probably didn't even know that Colossians was going to be part of the complete Word of God. They haven't been saved for very long. And so, there's a lot of confusion in their lives. Add that to the fact that there's a bunch of people with really weird kind of New Age ideas adding things to the gospel. They don't know which way's up. They just know that this guy named Paul, who's basically the CEO of Christianity at this point, is going to write them a letter that hopefully is going to kind of cut through the fog and clarify everything. Okay? And that's really what the letter of Colossians is meant to do. So here's what Paul has done so far in this letter. Like, picture that you're one of the, you know, picture that we're the church in Colossae, and, you know, we're opening Paul's letter for the first time. The first thing Paul said is what we read last week, verses 3 through 8. He's kind of giving us a pat on the back. Right? He's saying, I've heard about your faith, I've heard about your love, I've heard about your hope, and to me that validates that the change in your life is real. That confirms for me that you guys legitimately are God's people. So I would feel, you know, I would feel confident, I'd feel great about myself, I'd feel assured. But now, in this week's text, in what we're reading right here, Paul is kind of giving them the job description of Christianity. This is Paul saying, and now that I know that you are legitimately the people of God, here's what I need to see in your life. I need to see you bearing fruit in every good work. That's what this life is going to take. I need to see you growing in the knowledge of God. I need to see you being strengthened with all power and giving thanks to God the Father through it all. That's the job description of Christianity. If I was in the Colossian church, really not knowing exactly what I got myself into by being a Christian, part of me would read this right here, and frankly, it'd be a little unnerving. Because there's really no two ways about this. That's going to take work, and that's not going to be easy, what we're seeing on the screens. But I've said this before, Christianity is really not for the faint of heart. It's really not the easiest lifestyle you could choose when it's legitimately walked out. Look at the founder of the movement, Jesus Christ. Look at the leaders of the early church. It's not the easiest way to live, but what we're looking at right here is the job description. This is what every single person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, your life should look like this, and it should only ever always be looking more like this. So let me walk through these four things. In case this feels heavy, it is heavy. That's why it feels heavy. It's very heavy. So the first thing that Paul talks about is bearing fruit in every good work. Now this is huge, and I know that this is the reason that Paul started here. Christianity is not about attending a meeting 52 times a year. It's not about memorizing as much verses as you can so that you can, you know, reiterate them, even though that's a good idea. It's not about hoarding information. Christianity is at the end of the day, it's about living a life that validates that you are who you say you are. You are a soul that's been touched and changed by Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Paul touches on here is bearing fruit. Now we know, I'm about to unpack some deep truth here, get ready for it, church. We know that an apple tree is an apple tree for one magical reason. Sooner or later, apples show up on the tree. Yeah, do I need to slow down or anything here? Profound truth flying out of the pulpit, I know. But the first thing Paul talks about is fruit, which raises the question, what's the fruit in our life supposed to look like? Paul gets pretty explicit with this in another letter that he wrote called Galatians in chapter 5. But before Paul tells us what the fruit should look like in our lives, he tells us what it should not look like. Okay, so in Galatians 5:19, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious." And then he goes on to list them. He says, "Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." I just want to be remarkably clear here. That's the stuff we're not supposed to do, just in case anybody's not clear on that. Say, I didn't warn you. Paul goes on, he says, "I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." There's no way to soft pedal that. Because Paul didn't soft pedal that. The Holy Spirit did not soft pedal that, so I can't. He just lays it out real clear there. If that's the fruit in our life, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying anybody who's ever done any of those things is done for and beyond hope. Bible certainly doesn't teach that. He's also not saying that anyone who continues to struggle with any sin in their life from the moment they become a follower of Jesus is done eternity. But Paul is talking about making a practice of those things. The Bible It makes a very clear distinction between struggling with sin, which we're all going to do until we stand before God, versus living in sin. And the difference is profound. Struggling with something like lust of the flesh, which, frankly, while you have vital signs you're going to do, that's worlds apart from saying, I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to, run around on my spouse, or I'm just going to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and I know that God kind of speaks against that. I just don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a world apart from struggling with something. See, the attitude for somebody who's been touched and marked by Jesus towards sin should be, when we fall, we hate that sin because we know that Jesus died, so we don't have to live in that sin. We get back up. You know, the Bible says, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. If you arrive at a time in your life where you're looking at sin in your life, don't shoot the messenger, this is what the Bible says. If you arrive at a time in your life where you know that you're living counterintuitive to what God says our lives should look like, and you don't care, that right there is reason to seriously take a self-inventory and ask yourself whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. That's what Paul says here. That's what our lives should not look like. Now he goes on to tell us what kind of fruit we actually should bear. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control." And I found this interesting. Somebody pointed this out to me at the first service. You notice all of those attributes, it's not something that you do. You don't do joy. You don't do peace. You don't do love. You just kind of, it's an attitude. It's a mindset and it's a posture of the heart throughout life that's indicative of the fact that you have a relationship with Jesus. Now, what Paul says, that fruit that we should be bearing, that's not for a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a home group leader. That's for a follower of Jesus. And every one of us who claims to follow in his footsteps should always be growing in those things. Now that's a tall order, the way that I read that, bearing fruit in every good work. But that's what Paul says this life's going to look like and has to look like. The second thing he says is it's simple. It's growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, we never arrive at a place in life where we just kind of say, yeah, I know enough about God, you know, I'm going to throttle back on that and pursue other ventures. It's no different than, you know, you find somebody that you like, you find a girl, a guy you like, you want to get to know them. This should be our attitude toward God. At all times, in all stages of our life, we should be growing in a deepening knowledge of the God that gives us breath. We should be preparing ourselves to stand before that God, because we will stand before that God. The third thing Paul says here is being strengthened with all power, which means that in the Christian life, there should be an element or an experience of God's power in our lives. And Paul kind of narrows that down and he explains what that power is for. He says power for endurance and for patience. And what most commentators will tell you, that's endurance to get through the most difficult times in our lives and patience to deal, frankly, with the most difficult people in our lives. We should be growing and experiencing God's power for endurance, not only towards situations, but towards the people that he brings in our life. And then fourthly and finally, Paul kind of puts the cherry on top here by saying, giving thanks to the Father, which actually I think of the four of these probably hit me the hardest, and I'll explain why. The whole reason we have a Colossian letter is because the guy writing it could not go to the church at Colossae himself for one reason. He was in jail in Rome for preaching the gospel, for being a Christian, for refusing to deny Jesus. So Paul, at the time of writing this letter, this is the guy who's saying you need to give thanks in all things. This guy's covered probably head to toe in scars that he's going to bear for the rest of his admittedly short life. He's in a Roman jail cell, chained to a Roman soldier, waiting every day for that jail cell door to fly open and a centurion to say, all right, Paul, now's your public execution. Let's get this thing over with. And that's the guy behind the pen saying, you need to be ready to give thanks to God in everything. So let's try to get to the church of Colossae. I read that, and that's probably the most sobering thing I've ever heard. And I'm not really interested in how confident we can, you know, look on Sunday mornings or convince other people that we are. If you're being real honest with yourself, you should read these four things and get a little bit nervous, or maybe more appropriately, a little bit terrified. Because if I can be real transparent, I look back on my life and I cannot say that those four things describe me at all times in my life. I can look back on my life and I do not see me always bearing fruit in every good work and overflowing with love and peace and joy and the fruits of the Spirit. I look back on my life, I don't always see me being driven and motivated to grow in the knowledge of my Creator. That does not always mark my life. I look at this list and it talks about being strengthened. If I'm very honest with myself, I don't always experience God's strength in my life to face these difficulties and these hurdles and these twists and turns in life with the utmost unwavering endurance. And I don't treat everybody in my life that I perceive to be difficult, even though I recognize I'm a difficult person in somebody else's life. I don't face that with patience. Matter of fact, pretty much every time I read the word patience in the Bible, it kind of terrifies me because I recognize how far short I fall in that area. And this last one especially, giving thanks to God the Father, that is incredibly convicting for me. Because this week I'm thinking about all the unbelievable ways God has been good to me. Married to a woman that I absolutely love, being literally the perfect woman for me. And I don't thank God for that enough. I got two healthy kids at home that I love seeing every single day. I do not thank God for that enough. I get to stand on church, on stage at church every 7 days, open the Bible and yell at people. I love doing that. I'm convinced God put me on earth to do that. I do not thank God enough for that. So if I'm a believer in the Colossian church, then my mind goes to one place when I read these. This looks like a to-do list. This looks like a laundry list. My mind immediately goes to, am I capable of doing this? Am I ever going to be enough? And is this thing called Christianity even doable? And I believe as Paul was inspired to write these qualifications, these mile markers out for Christianity, he knew that that's where someone's mind would go, because he almost interrupts his train of thought to say this. And my goodness gracious is what I'm about to read, good news for a bunch of sinners like you and me. Because on the tail end of that, Paul says this. He says, the Father has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. And this leads me to my second and my final point today, that our work as God's people rests on Jesus' finished work. I don't have any better news for you than that. That is the central message of the Bible. And let me explain why this is so, why this news should never stop taking our breath away. I was watching a documentary a little while ago, and it was about a guy who, both of his parents were Olympians. And so this guy, like literally from birth, his bloodline dictated this guy was not meant to wear bronze or silver. He was a thoroughbred. This guy was going to be a champion. And from a young age, he was not surprising to anybody, he's a prodigy in Olympic weightlifting, and he's traveling all over the world and just decimating the competition. And so they did this biography of this guy, and he was getting ready, or this documentary, and he's getting ready for this huge competition. And the guy was an absolute lunatic. All right, to give you an idea, and I can still hardly wrap my mind around this, he was doing squats one day with like north of 400 pounds on the bar, and he's shorter than I am, so he's like 5 foot by 5 foot. He's got like 400 pounds on the bar, and one of his ribs pops out while he's doing squats. Yeah. So here's what he does. Instead of being a rational, sane individual, he hits the deck and has his friend jump on him to pop his rib back in place. And then he keeps working out. And I saw that and I thought, I've never wanted anything like that guy wants to squat. Never in my entire life. So clearly the guy's a man on fire. But then he said something I thought was so profound. Because every athlete interview isn't going to be honest. Because who wants to be honest and make yourself vulnerable? You know, we're masters of putting on a mask. But this guy didn't. I admired that. And he said why he did what he did to the camera. He said why he was in the gym earlier than everybody else and why he stayed later than everybody else. And he didn't say it was because he really loved the sport, which is such a cliche. I'm tired of hearing it. You know what he said motivated him? He said it was fear. I thought that was one of the most honest things I've ever heard somebody say. Specifically, it was the fear of putting everything that you have into something just to find out when it comes down to it that everything you had wasn't enough. And the heartbreaker behind the documentary, as you might have guessed, is that the competition took place just a few weeks after that documentary aired, and sure enough, this guy's greatest fear was realized. And despite that he's literally got ribs popping out of his torso, with this furious work ethic, it wasn't enough. And he didn't take first place. And for him, that really meant that it all amounted to nothing. Now, the reason that I tell that story is because at this point in the Colossian letter, until Paul writes these final words, I guarantee you these young believers, terrified at what they're hearing and so doubtful of their own ability, are beginning to have that fear set in. And really the overarching question when I read what Paul just said, Christianity requires of the adherents of that belief system, my mind immediately goes to, am I going to be enough for God? Can a sinner like me possibly stand a chance before God? Or is this going to be the sort of thing where I pour my entire life into this, I work as hard as I can for this, just to find at the end that I don't measure up? And what I've found as a pastor is something astounding about people. If you talk with them long enough and they let their guard down, everybody's dealing with that fear to one degree or another in some area of their life. I have not met an exception to that rule yet. Let me just give you a couple examples here. Think about workaholism. How does somebody become addicted to work? I've certainly never met a workaholic that was happy with the quality of their life. But it's amazing how you can get, putting in these absurd amount of hours at work for the sake of that deadline or that project or that promotion or that parking space or that pat on the back, and pretty soon you look back and your whole life has gone by for the sake of work. What would cause somebody to do that? What would cause somebody to do that is this haunting fear that they're not enough. So they're sprinting through life trying to prove to people through their success at work that they are. It never works. It exhausts you. It breaks your back, but that's why people do that. Or you know, you think about the guy or the girl that always needs like the newest, nicest, biggest, brightest, whatever. If it's a house, if it's a car, if it's clothes, if it's status, whatever they can get to hoard as far as material possessions. The reason somebody would do that is from a deep-seated insecurity that causes them to need to kind of build this identity for the people around them that says, hey, look how successful I am. Look how good I am. Look how unbroken I am. The only reason that you would go through life like that and bury yourself in debt is because there's this nagging, this haunting recognition somewhere in you that you're not enough, that there's something fundamentally broken with you. Yeah, I've talked to people who can't stop drinking, people who can't stop doing drugs, and it's for fundamentally the same reason. They're medicating themselves from this reality that they know that something's wrong, that they don't really have an answer for. They're terrified of not being enough. And every single person I've met that's lived like this for any amount of time recognizes the same thing. And I'm sure there's people in this room right now that have recognized this thing. It's just not any way to live. It's the most miserable way to live. And when you go through life trying to prove yourself, trying to prove to everyone else that you really are enough through the works of your own hands, it's the number one way to make sure you never experience any joy, you never find any rest, you never have any peace. And that's what makes what Paul says at the end here so unbelievably awesome. This is what makes the gospel so necessary for our lives as God's people. Because just when that fear would set in for these new Christians that don't have any idea what they've gotten themselves into, they got all these doubts. Have we heard the right thing? Is there something more that needs to be added? And in addition to that, they see this checklist and they're wondering, am I going to be enough for God? The first thing that Paul says, as if the Holy Spirit knew that fear was going to arise in their lives, he says, the Father has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. When you look in the original Greek, that word enabled, it literally means to make sufficient. And so what Paul is saying here is the foundation of our lives is for everyone who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. When God looks at our life right now, he says, you are enough. And it's not because of anything we've done or could do. It's because the perfect sinless righteousness of our Savior Jesus clothes us when we stand before God. This is the fundamental difference between religion and Christianity, because religion, no matter which way it's packaged, at the end of the day, is telling you that you need to fill a checklist, you need to check every box, you need to climb a ladder to get to God, and if you attend enough meetings and give enough money and try hard enough, then at the end of the day, God might accept you. But Christianity starts from the absolutely opposite premise, that there's nothing we can do to secure our standing before God, so Jesus did it for us. And if we humble ourselves and recognize our need for a Savior and surrender our will and our life to Jesus, in that moment, God makes us sufficient. That's not something that happens at the end of our life if we're good enough. It's something that happens the moment we call on Jesus. So know this, I'm sure that there's people in this room, you don't feel like you're enough as a spouse, you don't feel like you're enough as a parent, you don't feel like you're enough as a person. Know this. Because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, when the creator and judge of all things looks at you, he declares you to be enough. That is the best news I have ever heard. Let me call the worship team up. We'll close this thing down. If I kind of touched on this last week, but I am so set on this. If I don't do anything else as a pastor, as long as God allows me to stand on the stage and yell at people, if I do nothing else other than remind people of the gospel and get people to understand how important it is to hold on to the truth of the gospel and remind ourselves that Jesus has done what we could never do, if that's the only thing I ever do, that will be enough. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only reason God gives me breath at the moment. And what Paul does at the end of these verses, what he's doing is he's saving these Colossian Christians from living this back-breaking sprint through life where there's never any peace, there's never any joy, this fear-filled sort of existence that so many people, if they're getting honest, are living. And the only answer to that is recognizing that all of our work as God's people, it rests on what Jesus Christ has already done. So let me close with this. The reason that you and I can bear fruit in every good work is because our Savior Jesus has already succeeded in every single area that we failed. The only reason that you and I can grow in a deeper knowledge of our God is because he sees the depths of our hearts and he loves us the same. And the only reason that you and I can move through life being strengthened with all power by God's power is because the promise of our Savior, Jesus, is that the moment we give our lives to him, he's never going to leave us, he's never going to forsake us. And the reason that we can give thanks to God in all things through the darkest times in our life is because the promise of the God. Know that you can have peace with God today. If you want to know that you can, that legitimately, when the God who created you, when you stand before him, if you want to know that he will accept you into his fold instead of cause you to pay the penalty for your sins, the only thing, there's nothing that you need to do. There's no work that you can perform. The only answer to that is surrendering your life to Jesus. He's the only one that can do that for you. And if you'll do that today, you can completely leave the old life you were living behind. Because what this book tells us at the end of the day is that apart from Jesus, there's absolutely no hope of us succeeding. But because of Jesus, there's absolutely no chance of us failing. That's the gospel. That's it. That's all.